If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We are going to consider this passage before us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 to 21. Set that before our own hearts, and then we are going to shift directions and really use this as a launching point to what we want to accomplish in our time together in the next 4 weeks. So I'm going to start a series of four messages of both Pastor Brian. I'll take two, and then Pastor Brian will do two more in preparation for our annual meeting. And I titled this message, What Jesus Requires of True Believers in His Church. The title is taken from Pastor Tom Pennington's book, Three Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member, What Jesus Requires of Every True Christian in His Church. And when we went to the conference back in February, we were there at Countryside. We went to Loving the Local Church Conference. It was a phenomenal time of worship, reorienting our hearts and minds, seeing the sovereign hand of God being displayed in the people in which God has given to us in the local church. And we received this particular book from Tom Pennington as a gift to all those who attended the church, attended the conference. And so we started talking through as elders in preparation for our annual meeting, thinking through, hey, we would love to communicate what we're learning, not only at the conference, but also what the truths are stated in this book. So we had set our hearts and our minds in preparation for that. And so here we are. But Pastor Tom and the church blessed us with enough books to give away to you as well. It was a demonstration of their love and encouragement of God's work among us. They see the faithfulness of God here and among you that they gave us enough books to be able to distribute to you. Now, we will not give those books to you until the annual meeting, but you have an anticipation for something to come. And so that out of love for you from Countryside Bible Church. In his book, Tom talks about a temptation for Christians in our time to replace worship with things that are not biblical substitutes. And while addressing this concern, he highlights the necessity of the gathered church in corporate worship as the priority for Christians. He does that so much so that at the end he says that the participation and engagement in the local church, or lack thereof, reveals your love for God and His people. This is what he says. He says, quote, some argue that a home Bible study or Sunday school class replaces the church. Others argue that a radio, television, or internet preachers can replace the local church. A mere recent substitute is that the online streaming of church services. And of course, being able to stream a church service is a wonderful resource, especially if people are sick or happen to be traveling. The internet also provides many other helpful tools that can feed your soul if you are still hungry for God's Word. However, streaming and other online resources aren't viable substitutes for the biblical requirements of corporate worship. The New Testament heavily prioritized corporate worship. Why? Why is it so important? Because we belong to God's family. And to focus solely on individual worship is practically to say, I am the only one of God's children who really matters to Him. In fact, refusing to participate in corporate worship is a failure to love others as you love yourself, and therefore a failure to love God. 1 John 4, 19 to 20 says, we love because He, God, first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And the Apostle John says, if you do not love God's people, you do not love God. You love yourself. John goes on to say, this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. If you treat church like a restaurant where you come and go as you please without any obligation to others, you prove that you do not really love God because you don't love his people. Therefore, your participation in corporate worship reveals your love for God and his people. This is the serious nature of worshiping with other believers. It is not a small matter. It's absolutely critical to the Christian life. And those are really timely words in the time in which we live, especially after COVID, where now people are just gathering in their own living rooms to say, I am going to have church. And again, as he talked about, there is a blessing of technology that we have, especially for those who can't make it, who are physically unable, or sometimes due to work can't be there, but part of the gathered church. But as he was saying, and as a matter of fact, he even talks about, even earlier on, he talks about, you know, sometimes even parachurches can take or be false substitutes for what is real. He worked with Grace to You, and Grace to You is a parachurch organization. And the parachurch is really supposed to be coming alongside the church, not replacing the church. And so it is critical in our time as we consider the church and its priority in the life of the people. Not just in the gathering on Sundays, but in the gathering with the people of God to love and serve the people of God. And so I want us to revisit this passage that he quoted in this quote on 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 to 21, and consider how vital and essential the local church is, how vital and essential the gathering of the church is, and how we as elders are focusing our thoughts and attention to be able to make it easy and helpful to you to gather together and worship God and also serve and love one another. That is our desire and intent as we're thinking through our annual meeting, as we're planning, as we are talking through all the details of the ministry. We want to make it so that it is a blessing first and foremost to God, but also to your own soul as you commit to loving and serving each other. And so our focus this morning is going to be 1 John 4:19-21, but again, it's going to be a launching point, because after looking at that, we're going to ask the question, then how do we love God's people? And in the scriptures, one of the most practical descriptions of loving God's people is the practice of the one another's. The one another's. And so we're going to transition from here to look at the one another's. Now, there are 31 one another's, so we're not looking at all of them. So I just saw your faces being like, oh. We're not looking at all of them. But we are going to consider some of them today, or possibly one, depending on how long it takes us to get through 1 John. And then consider some other ones the next time. It really to serve to prime the pump in your own heart that there are 31 ways that God expects and gives responsibility to believers that you are to carry out amongst each other. 31 ways. You ever wonder how? How can I serve in the church? How can I love God's people? The one another's are given for us, not as a list so that we can pick and choose the ones that we like, but so that it gives us a grid of how to faithfully be a responsible Christian amongst each other that honor God. And so I want to look at this passage for us in 1 John. Since Tom Pennington quoted that passage, I want us to look at it in a little bit more detail as we consider how this ought to be a reflection, and really to encourage us of the importance of life together in the church with each other believers. As we come to this, we come to towards the end of John's little letter that he has written to the church, to churches of Asia Minor. He really took Paul's mantle after Paul was done and started shepherding this area of churches. One of them would be Ephesus. And the whole desire for John in writing this letter is given to us in 1 John chapter 5, just like he did that in the Gospel of John, when John gives us the purpose of writing the Gospel of John in John chapter 20 towards the end. Here as well, he gives us the purpose of writing this letter. And in verse 13, we're told this. In John 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So he's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians, to those who are not just professing Christians, but genuine believers, those who love Christ, who have been changed, radically changed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "I'm writing to you." He has a concern and love for the people. He wants them to know their salvation, he says, "so that you may know with certainty that you have eternal life." And so this book in 1 John really serves as a backdrop of looking at your life in comparison to what God says a genuine believer looks like. And John is saying, listen, if these things are true in your life, and we're going to get we're not living this perfection out of there right now. That's not what the point. But if these things are evident in your life now, you can be encouraged, O people of God, that you belong to Him. Your salvation is always secure in Christ, but here, the enjoyment of that salvation, the experience and joy of that salvation can be even further known and experienced by considering what God produces in His people's lives. And loving God's people has been already talked about throughout the book. As a matter of fact, John writes in cycles. He repeats himself over and over in his book to come at the subject from a different end. And the main themes that stand out in his book is truth, love, and obedience. Truth, love, and obedience. You need to have the right doctrine. And right doctrine leads to true love for God's people. And that kind of right doctrine and right love leads to a life of faithful worship, of obedience to God's word. Over and over and over, he states this. Well, we come to one of the more final sections of him addressing love for God's people. We read part of that already in our pastoral prayer, using God's love as a picture demonstrated in Christ's love for the propitiation of our sins. I remember when I first read that and I was like, what in the world is that? It's like, that's a big word. But I'm grateful for that word, because when you actually look up what that word means, all of a sudden everything unlocks. And you see that the wrath that is due to us, Christ satisfied completely and fully on the cross. And so there is never wrath towards God's people, but only love, because Christ paid the payment for our sin. And so I just remember reading that and being floored by that, and being one of those memory verses that you put in your heart and you constantly draw back to, especially when you are discouraged, especially when it seems like temptation is winning the day. Our right standing before God has been secured by our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so John comes to this topic, and he comes back and he says, one of the main defining characteristics of a Christian is the fact that they love believers. Now, we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is, again, we know that. But John is not focusing on loving your neighbors. As a matter of fact, his main focus in this letter is loving believers. And I'm not just talking loving believers at another church. I'm talking about loving the believers that are here. Here, in this local church. And so wherever God has placed his people, they are called to love one another, to sacrificially give of themselves for their benefit without requiring anything in return. There's a love that reflects the love of God. And so he is talking to believers, encouraging them to see, if you see this kind of love, though, again, it needs to be improved. We can all stand here and say, especially me, especially when we consider the one another's, you're going to stop and say, whoa, I don't know if I had actually applied. I didn't even know that that was a one another, first of all. And let alone, if I didn't know that, then therefore I wasn't applying it. Well, I think loving one another is the chief and overarching of all the one another, so sets the tone for all the other one another's. But here, John again reminds the people of the critical nature of the local church, the priority of the local church to love God's people. And so I want us to first consider the foundation of Christian love. The foundation of Christian love. Look at verse 19 in 1 John chapter 4. He says, we love because he first loved us. And here John gives us the basis or really the reason for our love for believers. He says, we love. In other words, we continually give of ourselves to God and to God's people because, and first and foremost, God's love for us. In other words, we are able and must give of ourselves for the benefit of God's people. We love because he first loved us. It shows us that all biblical love really comes from our triune God. Love exists because the Trinity exists. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always existed and have always enjoyed perfect and eternal love amongst themselves. It's why there is true love. It's why we can experience true love, and especially a believer can know and experience true love. Which is why in Islam there is no love. You ever thought about that? One God? Monotheistic, no love to share, no love to be shared or to be expressed. Instead, everything is based upon fear and everything is based upon works. Love is only possible because the Trinity is true. And love is real because the Trinity is real. In biblical Christianity, the Trinity makes love actual and effectual, especially in the people of God. All real love comes from our triune God. It does not originate in man. We don't create it. We don't have it in our own flesh to even express it. But when God, the Holy Spirit, resides in the believer, he now has the ability to not only receive love, but also give it. God, he says, John says, we love because he, God, first loved us. And notice, it's in the past tense. It focuses on the great love vividly demonstrated to us at a historical point in time, at the cross of Jesus Christ. The reason why a Christian is to love God's people, especially in one's local church, is because you have been loved and lavishly, in a lavishly way, than you ever deserve, than I ever deserve. Why God's loving God's people is a great indicator of whether you are a Christian or not. That is John's point. You see, only true believers can have love the way that Christ has expressed to us on the cross towards one another. And so that is the foundation of Christian love. Next, consider the test of Christian love. If that's the foundation, therefore, what happens if a person says they love God, but yet in their actions and their deeds and their own heart of hearts, they actually hate God's people? And maybe not all of God's people. There's people that you definitely will love and you gravitate to more. There's some others, I don't know about them. And so John, anticipating this thought, John looking ahead and as a faithful shepherd, bring this out to the people of God. And he gives a test for Christian love. He gives a hypothetical situation to drive the point that you cannot love God apart from loving God's people. Notice the claim. If someone says, verse 20, I love God. He hears a mere profession. John's really good at bringing the ifs, giving these hypothetical situations, especially in describing truth, love, and obedience. Here, this person is claiming to give themselves fully to God, to obey God, to follow God, to belong to God. They say they live in submission to God's word. That's a claim. The question is, do they? Do they truly love God? Do they truly submit to God and his word? Consider the actual practice. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. He is a liar. He claims all the right things. He has all the right language. And he even says, that man, I have true commitment to God. But he hates his brother, the one whom Christ died for. And this hate here is not talking about a one-time thing. This hate is a habitual, a regular occurrence. This is the regular way in which this professing believer says, this is what he does on a regular basis towards other believers. It's a continued action. He hates his brother. To hate, it's a strong word. It speaks of to have a disdain, a strong aversion, to detest. If you gave me pizza with anchovies, I would be like, woo! Some of you, no, not so much. But I hate that. I want to get as far away from that. I don't even want to be close to that. This is the sentiment, well, I should say not even just the sentiment, but the actual practice of this believer. He has disdain for them. And so just to put it in our understanding, you can't stand to be around them. They bother you. You can't be in the same room. You look down upon them. You have chosen to be irritated by them. They are not a priority. You're not for them. You wish they would leave the church. Or better, the ultimate conclusion of this kind of hate is that I wish they never existed and they would be dead. And John says, it doesn't matter what he says. It doesn't matter what he claims. It doesn't matter how much he claims it. That to love God, and yet this is the way that he treats the one whom Christ died for, he says he's a liar. Yeah, the conclusion there. He is a liar. And this is who this person is. It's not just what he does, but this is who they are. They are liars. His active hate for God's people reveals who he really is. He lies to himself by not telling himself the truth. He is blinded by his own sin. He's often able to point out the sins and weaknesses of others, and he hates that, but he's unable to see that and recognize it for themselves. And so what's the conclusion? Well, what's the reason for this conclusion? Why does John use such graphic language to depict the reality of what's going on in a person who does not love the people whom God has placed in their midst? Why does he say that? Well, the word "for" gives us a reason and introduces the reason. This is "for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Here's the reason. He says that the believer who is characterized by a continual lack of love for his other fellow brother whom he has seen, literally physically, he's not only sees him with his eyes, but also physically present. The one who is visible, the one who is tangible, the one who actually can receive because they're present there, love from you. It says, "For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot," literally, "is unable to love God who he has not seen." It's unable. If you do not love the visible believer in this local church, you are unable to love the invisible God. That is a faulty thinking. You're lying to yourself if this is exactly the way in which you are living. And so it says, so one writer, commentator says, that it is easy to deceive oneself. The truth, however, is plain. Every claim to love God is a delusion if it is not accompanied by unselfish and practical love for our brethren. And so, friends, oftentimes as Christians, we lose the love for God's people whom he has sovereignly placed in our local church. And it is so easy to take each other for granted and lose our appreciation for one another. And if you are doing life together rightly, this will happen. It's part of the test in a true relationship. It will happen just like it happens in the family. Why? Because you see all of it. It's all exposed. When you're doing life outside of just coming here on Sunday, but when you're involved in each other's lives, when you're part of the fellowship group, when you come here to Wednesday nights and you see each other's lives over and over and over and over again, you begin to see people for who they are. And that veneer of like, "Hey, I got it together," that happens most often on Sundays, unfortunately. It does. And the reason why I know that is because oftentimes I sit down and meet with you. You could come here nice and easy. You could come here thinking everything's great. Everybody says, "Oh, I'm doing well." And it's just like, "Wow, man, these guys' lives are awesome. I wish I had their life." No, you don't. You don't want that. Be content with what God has given to you and who he has placed in your life. Because you can come in here, you could come in here, couples can come in here and love each other. And by the way, I'm not picking on anybody. So those of you who are actually putting your arms around your spouse, I'm not saying that this is you, but keep doing that right now. That's good. But oftentimes that can happen. You can be in a church and they can look like the loveliest couple ever. And they can just, oh man, everything is going great. But you didn't see the fight at home this morning or all week. You didn't see the fight on the way to church. And then when church is done, the wrath comes. That happens often because we end up highlighting others' weaknesses in such a way that we lose focus on the fact that we too have weaknesses, that Christ had to die for us as well. And so the answer is not to switch families, but to examine your own heart before God's truth and work through the issues that you face with one another biblically. It is easier to love strangers. It is easier to love unbelieving family members than those whom God in His wisdom put among us. Oftentimes, under the excuse of saying, well, I'm trying to be a better witness to them. And in one sense, we want to encourage that. We don't want to discourage the fact that you want to be a better witness to other people. But my friends, if you neglect the same kind of love with one another, it means nothing. Sometimes it is easier to serve those whom you like in this church, because, well, in the end, they will serve you. It is easier to serve unbelievers because of often the applause you will receive from believers. Good job. But my friend, you cannot be a Sunday Christian and be a true Christian. This is exactly what John is trying to communicate here. If you don't sacrificially give of yourself and invest yourself in the people of God whom God has placed in your midst for their benefit, then, as John says, your actions betray your words. Notice what he says in verse 21. He says, in this commandment we have from him that the one who loves God should love his brother. This commandment comes from Jesus himself. John is quoting the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, in the upper room, right before Jesus was getting ready to be crucified, on the night in which he would be betrayed, he told the disciples in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John picks this up. And John, who is actually recording and writing the Gospel of John, comes back and revisits that over and over and over, because loving God's people in the local church which God has placed you in is not a trivial matter. It's a critical matter. John says, it is critical for your assurance of salvation. It is critical for your demonstration of love for Christ, because as he has commanded us to do that, when we submit to his word, it shows that we love him. Remember, love for Jesus, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But it is also, as Jesus said, critical for our impact to the world around us. That's huge. I shared this story before, but I just found it so profound in my time. I remember two contexts. One, I belonged to a church that had no idea that was going on, but I was trying to be faithful there. It was a very seeker-friendly church, and it was a church that was committed to doing work projects in the neighborhood. And so we would go around people's houses and knock on people's doors and say, hey, can we come in and clean your yard? And the whole purpose of that initially was to say, hey, we want to tell you about Christ, and we also want to demonstrate our love for you in doing that. And so we would amass amount of people, shovels, neighborhoods, and what would end up happening, however, is we would come to work in the yards, we're sitting out there while all the family members are inside watching TV, and nobody is engaging them, and then after we're done, nobody talks to them about Christ. Nobody ever talked to them about Christ. And so then I would be like, hey, shouldn't we be having gospel conversations? Oh, no, we're going to do that with our actions. What? Where? Where in the scriptures does it say that? That our actions are the gospel proclamation. I mean, our actions ought to match the gospel. But the gospel, by its very definition, means proclaiming the good news. And we never did that. And so we saw people come to our church mainly because we served them, but then given 3-4 weeks later, they were gone, never to see again. Forward that, years later, I'm at a different church, Roosevelt, and there is a member in our church who is dying. And the husband and wife, more elderly age, or maybe not, I would say, I'm always careful, but I always have to look at Mike too because he makes a big deal with that. But actually younger. So they're a lot younger for sure. But I just remember that the husband was dying and the wife, and then they both were faithful members of the church, loved them to pieces. They gave themselves over and over and over to the body of Christ. And I remember they needed help in their yard. And so a group of us went. I didn't go. A group of the church went. And they served them, cleaned up the whole yard. Made it look nice. And you know how it is when your yard is out of control, and you're just like, and all of a sudden it's done. I know. I'm so grateful. Grandpa does a lot of the yard care in our house, and so you know the work that is there, and so I'm thankful for him for always doing that, being faithful. But this family was just being served by the family of God, loved. We had no idea that the lady next door, another elderly woman, was watching. And she would come over and say, what are they doing? Why is this happening? Because it just didn't happen one time. It happened on a regular basis. We just took in charge of that yard and said, we're going to keep it up. And that lady whose husband was dying was used by the Lord to proclaim the gospel to her neighbor. And as a result, God saved her. Because the people of God were loving each other in the most practical and visible way. That's incredible. That's incredible. So it does impact the world in a right way. We tend to reverse that. Now, again, if you are able as a believer to serve another unbeliever, that's fine. Do that. Nobody is discouraging that. But make sure you seize that as an opportunity to actually verbally proclaim the gospel. That's the whole point. Not so that they would like you more. Do it in such a way that Christ's transformation of the gospel is seen in your life. But my friends, and in a greater way, do that amongst each other. And so that's why I would say loving the local church is loving Jesus Christ. Or to state it in a different way, loving Jesus is to love His church. They are inseparable. Because He purchased His church with His own blood. So what you do to the church, you do to Jesus Christ. How you treat the members of this local church is how you are actually treating Jesus Christ. And so, friends, if this is you, if you are, like I said, not doing this perfectly, but you are in pursuit of it, your heart and your mind is committed to this local assembly, that the people of God who are among you are very precious to your own soul. You think of them regularly. You pray for them regularly. You commit to say, I want to give myself to for their joy in the faith in Jesus Christ. If that is you, rejoice that the work of God is truly changing you. The gospel is truly real in your own soul, that in that you belong to Him. But if you can't stand to be with certain people in this room, then my friend, you need to examine your own heart. And you could say, oh, I'm going to go somewhere else. And, you know, there's people of God there. There are people of God. There are people of God everywhere. I love going to Grace Greeley. I love going to Roosevelt. I love going to, when we gather as pastors who in the Springs, whom we have very minimal contact with, but now all of a sudden we're like, whoa. And then there's other believers there. I'm like, I love being with the people of God. I really do. But my greatest joy is here in this local assembly. It's easy to love somebody afar and say, well, because they don't know you. They have not seen your perfections. Or I should say, my perfections. No. It's easy to do that. It's easy to remove yourself and say, okay, and easy to deceive yourself to thinking, yes, I'm doing what God is calling me to do, when in fact the ones whom you have covenanted before God, which is why we do membership the way we do, to say, I'm committed here, and if there's issues that I have a hard time with, I'm going to deal, and I'm going to talk to the leadership and deal with them biblically. There's a reason why we do what we do. And so if you love God's people, and it's visibly seen both in your words and your actions here in this local church, my friends, be encouraged that you are born of God. That was the introduction. So, now for the sermon. The question for us then is, how do we actually love the people of God? What are we talking about here? Are we just talking about just having good feelings for each other? You know, batting my eyes at them? Giving them smiles on Sundays? Not that smiling is good, but the only person I want batting their eyes is my wife towards me, but that's a different story. How do we love the local church? How do we love one another here better? I think the answer to us is given in the scriptures in the 31 one another's. 31. Actually, there's more than that, but some of them repeat, and so the consensus is 31 one another's in the Bible given. They are commands or exhortations. Sometimes they're not commanded of the people of God in context. You always need to read them in context, but often they're in exhortation. In other words, it's a logical conclusion. The author doesn't have to command you to do that. He just says, this is what should be the outflow of everything that you have heard and studied beforehand. But they are commands, expectations, exhortations that God expects His people in the way in which true church life is to happen. Some of them are very self-explanatory. The way that they read, it's like, okay, I understand that. When it says pray for one another, you know exactly what you need to do there. It doesn't really need a whole lot of further explanation. But it's good to understand, good to get a further explanation just so that we make sure that we apply it correctly. Other one another's do need a little bit more explanation. But what does the term one another mean? Well, it's what believers are expected to do with other believers in the local church. Again, some of these things can be applied to other believers outside of the local church, but here and in Scripture, the best demonstration is amongst those whom God has placed in your local assembly. The term one another comes from one Greek word, allelon. It's a reciprocal term, which means it is what is shared, mutual, what is done to each other. It's a both give and take. It is not just give and never take. In other words, some of you are really good at serving other people. Some of you find specific things that you want to do and you bless their socks. But when somebody wants to come and serve you, all of a sudden it's like, no. Well, we don't say it in those terms, but everything's going well. You don't need anybody to care for you or serve you. You got it all figured out. That's not the one another's. It's not just a give and never take or receive. Or it's not just take and never give. Others just are like, hey, I can never, my life is so hard. I can never give of myself to people like this. It's everything's falling apart. And it's like, no. You have the one another so that you can actually be a blessing. Part of your work in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of temptation, one of the greatest ways to combat those things is to practice the one another's. Get your eyes off of yourself and put them on other people and say, I'm going to love them by doing what the Word of God says. And so it is both give and take. And it is something that should be happening regularly between the people of God, and I would say in the local church, and especially here in Grace Bible Church. Some focus on what we are to do. This is what we should be doing to one another. Others focus on what we should avoid doing to each other. And so I'm just going to quickly read to you all the one another's so that you sense the joy and responsibility we have to one another. And I'm not going to preach on all 31, but I will begin to highlight only a few to whet your appetite, give you a taste of what is coming, so that you could study them further, and so that you can even, in a greater way, apply them. Stuart Scott wrote a book, and I completely forgot to write the title in here, but it's 31 Ways for Loving One Another, I think, or for the one another, so for something like that. I'll bring it next time so that you can see it, but it's a fantastic resource. Fantastic resource. He takes all the one another's, explain what they are, and then he gives an illustration and practical examples on how to apply that. That's awesome. It's awesome. A lot of it in my studies, I refer to it because that's one of the main resources that I've seen yet outside of my own tools that I'm using in the original languages. This is one great tool that you can have. Now I'm going to read these one another's, but don't write them down because I'm going to read them fast. Okay? I'm going to read them so that you would get the sense of weight of what we have as a responsibility to one another believers. Listen to this. Be devoted to one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Live in harmony with one another. Do not judge, but build up one another. Welcome one another. Instruct one another. Do not sue one another. Care for one another. Do not provoke and do not envy one another. Bear one another's burdens. Speak truthfully to one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Be in submission to one another. Bear with one another. Teach and admonish one another. Increase and abound in love for one another. Comfort one another. Encourage and build up one another. Be at peace with one another. Seek good for one another. pray for one another. Stir up one another. Do not speak against one another. Do not grumble against one another. Confess to one another. Be hospitable to one another. Serve one another. Be humble towards one another. Greet one another. And have fellowship with one another. What? Unbelievable. Do you imagine the transformation that would happen in this church if we were applying all of those? I had no idea. I'm sitting there going, blown away and confessing my sin this week because I'm like, Lord, there are very few of those that I see in my life. Some of them that I just gravitate more because they're easy to do, but there's a lot of them that I'm looking at, I'm like, wow! If we were focused, if each of us were individually focused on applying those to our lives, I guarantee you there wouldn't be fights, quarrels, hate. There would be a fond affection for one another, a desire to be with each other, a desire to say, I am here for you, a desire to walk with people through all the whatever they're facing in their life. I mean, this church would be transformed, and I guarantee you, the world has yet to see a church live like this. And when we live like this, this community would look in and say, what in the world is going on with these people? And it all goes back to what God has done in us in Christ. I haven't even started the one another's yet. And I don't want to hurry this. So we will pause here. But come back. So in a couple weeks, I'm going to come back and I'm going to go through not all 31, but through some selective ones in which are really critical for us. Well, I would say all of them are critical, but just out of priming the pump for your own hearts as you consider what should you do in the body of Christ? My friends, the 31 one another's are our blueprint. This is how we adorn the gospel in our lives towards one another. This is how we show that we truly are committed to one another, that we truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a practice of these things in our lives. And so, maybe you want to start. Go to Romans. Go to Romans chapter 12. Has a lot of the one another's there. You could actually pull up a list of the one another's. I will give you this list towards the end of my next message. I'll give you it so that you could read it and be invested in it. And you can think through it. And you can consider. I do recommend Stuart Scott's book. So if you wanted to get that on Amazon, you can get that. It's a very, very helpful book to help you apply these truths that God expects of His people. To love Jesus is to love His local church. And to love His local church is to practice these one another's for the glory of God and the benefit of those around us. May God find us faithful and eager to know these and even more faithful in applying it. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word. So practical theology at the highest of levels hits us at the most practical level what goes on vertically impacts what happens horizontally, and it must. And so, Father, I pray for us, your people, that we would dedicate ourselves to being the people who practice the one another's. May be known that we are the one another Christians. And the only reason why we can do that is because you first loved us. You changed our hearts. You conquered our rebel thoughts and affections and will, and gave us your spirit, heart of flesh, moldable by your truth, that in your hands, fashioned slowly and over time, as we behold the glory of your Son, are being transformed day by day. May we, in grateful hearts, seek to adorn this and apply this amongst each other for your glory. Give us great anticipation to be that church, Lord, that reflects the triumph of Christ over our hearts. For your glory and your name's sake, we pray. Amen.